Would you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and we'll take a look at chapter 6. Now, in the first part of chapter 6, about the first 10 verses or so, Paul talks about the ministry being supernatural, meaning that there's no one really that could put up with the things that Paul has put up with, the afflictions that really are involved in the ministry, unless he was God-empowered in a very special way. So he begins by saying in verse 1, he says, "We then, as workers together with him," now with him would mean with the Lord, "beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Pretty strong verse here. "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." Now, you see, it's pretty well understood, I think, that if a church is really a flourishing church, it's going to be a church that will be growing. And therefore, people will be coming in off the street, and some people will listen to the word, and some people will take heed to the word, and some people kind of take it lightly, and it has various reactions, and people have different reactions to the word. And here it says, "We beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." One of the kind of a sad chapter, I suppose, in the word is Matthew chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus gives the illustration of the sower going out and sowing the seed, and then the seed fell, you might say, on four types of ground. And unfortunately, it would appear that really not too much happened with regard to the first three of the four types. And there was some seed that fell by the wayside, and this particular individual didn't really understand the word. And then it says that the birds of the air came and then just took away the seed. Now, this would be satanic influences that will want to rob us of the treasure that we have within the Word of God. And then there was a second type of seed that that fell on stony ground. Now, this was where it would appear that the stone would be under the surface of the ground a little bit. And there was some dirt on top, but you see, the idea is that when something is planted, in order to survive, it needs to have roots that are deep and go deep into the earth. Now, the roots couldn't go deep because of the stone, and the result is that the seed just sprang up very quickly, and then when persecution came, since there's no root, no real depth as far as a walk with the Lord would be concerned, the seed comes to nothing. And then there is a third type that I think is very, very important for us today in this fast-paced society that we live. And this is the seed that fell among thorns. And there's this type of individual gets involved in the cares, of the world just too heavily, with the result that there's not enough time for the things of God. And this seed came to virtually nothing. But then there was the fourth type that fell on good ground, and then this brought forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. So we praise the Lord for the fourth type, but you see, Jesus was a realist enough to realize that not all those that just happen to kind of come into a church one time or another, really make a commitment to the Lord and genuinely yield their lives to him. So I think Paul recognizes that this, could be the case there with some people at Corinth. So he says, "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain." It's a great blessing of God when we're able to hear his word. Now, another thing that's kind of interesting that I think should give us a lot of joy, really, in our hearts is it says that we're workers together with him, with the Lord. Now, that means that if you are a genuine Christian, if you genuinely love the Lord, you are a believer. You see, when you realize what the Lord has done for you, when you realize that, as we had in last week's lesson, that when I accept the Lord, and I become then a new creation in Christ Jesus. All things are passed away. All things become new. We realize what the Lord does for us and the change that is made in our lives. Then the desire that we have is to tell this good news to others. And sometimes we very strongly want to get this word out to those that don't know Him. Now, the beautiful thing is that as we go about this task, as we're led by the Holy Spirit, rather than just our own earthly, fleshly ideas, but as we're led by the Spirit as we do this, the beautiful thing is that the Lord is right side by side with us, working with us. See, here it is in verse 1 again, we then as workers together with Him. See, we work together with the Lord. I think the Lord is concerned with all the things that are happening on planet Earth today. If there's a new library program that's going to go on and it would be somehow to the benefit of people that are in town, I think the Lord is, He's concerned about any good work that might take place anywhere. But you see this work of bringing people to Him, bringing people out of darkness into the light of Jesus Christ, you see, then we're really side by side working with the Lord. And if ever even it's a one-on-one situation, what appears to be a one-on-one situation where you're all by yourself and you're telling somebody about what Jesus has done in your life, you're not really alone. There's a third person there, and it is Jesus right at your side, and you're a worker together with Him. So I think that as we remember that the Lord is at our side, it's really a high calling to be a Christian. And there's nothing on earth that God is more concerned with than the salvation of souls. See, the very purpose that a human being was born was so that he could come to know Jesus Christ. And in fact, the Lord is so concerned about that. The Lord is so concerned about people coming to Him that many times He will even alter the course of nature in order to show that the message that you give is true. Now, we find this many times in the Old Testament. There's miracles and signs that happen. And then also in the ministry of Jesus, this happens. And then also we find it in the Acts of the Apostles. And of course, it should be happening also today. Go back with me just for a minute to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, which is the last chapter. Now look at Mark chapter 16, and look here at about verse 15. This is a very interesting section that is in the Word of God. And this end of the section of Mark is really dynamite. And I think Satan would do anything within his power to get rid of this section. And in fact, in some Bibles even, that's so questioned because it does speak about the laying hands on the sick and them recovering and speaking in other tongues and whatever, that they've said, well, this was kind of an interpolation or something. Actually, as far as I know, see, these verses 9 in Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, they are not found in the oldest manuscripts that we have today. But the oldest manuscripts that we have today only date to about 400 A.D. And the interesting thing is that when we look at earlier fathers of the church and writers such as, say, Irenaeus and Hippolytus would be two, they wrote in the 2nd or the 3rd century, we find this gospel here, according to Mark, all the way down to verse 20. And today it's the almost universal consensus, it is really universal, that the gospel of Mark ends not with verse 8, chapter 16, verse 8, but rather with Mark chapter 16 and verse 20. But indeed it's dynamite, but here it shows that Jesus speaks in a graphic way about He being a worker together with us as we go about the task of winning souls. Now look at Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, and it says, And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Very heavy, but is right from the mouth of the Lord. And these signs shall follow. Another translation from the Greek would be accompany. And a sign would be like, something really supernatural, an intervention of God in some way. And these signs shall follow those who believe in my name. In other words, it's in the name, by the power, and by the authority of the name of Jesus. In my name shall they cast out demons. Don't try that in your own name. Use the name of Jesus. And then also they shall speak with new tongues. See, that both of these things are supernatural. Third supernatural thing, they shall take up serpents. One example of this would be, I think it's in Acts chapter 28, where Paul was shipwrecked there, and then there was, it says, a viper, you know, came upon him, and he was, you know, tossed it aside, and then the natives that were there just expected him to drop over dead, but he didn't, and he was preserved by the miraculous intervention of God. It was in the line of duty. He was on the line of duty, and God saw fit to intervene. So again, supernatural, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And then verse 19 says, so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. See how that matches with the verse that we start on tonight? The Lord working, the Lord working, the Lord working. See, Jesus is still laboring because there are people on planet Earth, obviously, today who do not know him. So he works with us. We are the instruments of Jesus Christ in bringing people to salvation. So it says, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. And then also it says, and confirming the word, confirming the word, confirming that it is of God, that Jesus is the Son of the living God, and that there is eternal life only in his name. So in confirming the word with signs following. And then another translation would be with signs accompanying. I think that, you know, many times the signs don't follow us in the way that they should because we don't expect them to happen. I try to be led by the Lord whenever I pray with someone, but, you know, I used to in days gone by, if it meant laying hands on someone that would be ill or whatever, I would just kind of pray, well, Lord, if you want me to do this, I sure hope that you know, give me someone who's a strong believer. I don't want to be in this thing by myself. But, you know, the more I move along, granted that it's the Lord that opens the doors in a situation, it's really for the unbeliever as well as the believer. And I don't pay any attention at all if the person doesn't know the Lord. I just think that's even more of an opportunity. And I'll just say when I look at you know, I believe in Jesus, and I believe that he's still healing people today. Would you allow me to lay hands on you and ask that the Lord supernaturally intervene and remove this problem from your body, whatever it is? And I just go right ahead and leave the results to the Lord. And I have found that people generally, once you ask them, you know, would you mind my praying with you or whatever, usually they're very, very happy to do this. And so therefore, I think we need to move out in these areas because they certainly did so in the Acts of the Apostles. And we should follow that pattern, I think, more or less today. Okay, then, back to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. And so Paul says, for he saith, this would be in the Old Testament, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. And then that's the end of the thing from the Old Testament, which is found, I believe, in Isaiah 49. And then Paul comes in and he says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So if this were true, you know, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. And this was written a couple of thousand years ago with the coming of the Lord so very, very soon. How much more true is it today that people must really come to terms with who Jesus is and receive him? Now, he has here in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, we then as workers. Now, he picks that up in verse 3, and he says, we is the understood subject. We giving no offense in anything that the ministry be not blamed. So he says, I try to have my life totally clean, pure, spotless, so that nobody can point to me as a Christian or as a minister of the Lord and find fault with my life. The idea being, well, maybe they would find fault with my Christianity if they find fault with me. So then he talks a little bit about the ministry. Now, these verses 4 through 10 are kind of heavy. You know, a lot of people like to be involved in the work of the Lord, and in some ways it is really glorious and wonderful, and yet in other ways, you really meet the opposition of Satan also, and there's a lot of flack that's in the way And Paul recognized this. So he says here in verse 4, he says, but in all things commending ourselves as the ministers of God in much patience. So he was saying, I'm a patient individual. And then he says, in afflictions. Paul suffered affliction. In necessities. Necessities, I think, would mean like hardships. The hardships of every type. In distresses. Paul was in many distresses. In stripes. That means Paul was whipped. He knew what it was to have his body whipped, as Jesus also had his body whipped. In imprisonments. Paul and other early Christians knew very well from the inside what jails were like. You see, because sometimes the forces of Satan really work through civil or many times even religious authorities. And then he says, in tumults, that would mean riots. There were riots that were created because of what Paul said. In labors, in watchings. You know, a watch is when someone will, you know, just kind of pray before the Lord, and is generally understood to be at nighttime. So you just need to feel that there's a need for a move of God in a certain area, in a certain home, or whatever it may be, and then someone will pray all night. That's called a watch. And you intercede before the Lord. And this is very, very powerful. At my church, there are quite a number of people who really feel called to this interceding on behalf of the city near where I am, McMinnville, and also for the whole Willamette Valley and even for the whole world. They really intercede at night. For example, not this last Sunday, but a week ago Sunday, I was teaching there, and then I was leaving the place at about 11:30, and about 11:30 as I was leaving, I would say there was 15 people. There were probably about 15 people that came in. They had attended the evening service that started at 6, and they left somewhere around 9 or so. They went out, and they had some pizza and some fellowship together, and then they came back in around 11:30, and then they were going to remain in prayer the whole night until 6 o'clock the following morning. And this is kind of a common thing in some places where there's watchings and they will intercede before the Lord that the power of God will fall upon the people. See, sometimes before there's a revival that will hit a land or a state or a city or something like that, there are some people who will pay the price by really seeking the Lord and ask for an intervention of God. So that's kind of this watching concept. So Paul said he was involved in that, praying at night, in fastings. I think we all know what fasting is. One little comment that I might make about fasting is that fasting is something that can take many, many different forms. And remember, there's no follow the leader thing. It's just as, you know, you're led by the Spirit, if you're led by the Spirit, if and when. And you know, really, if I understand it correctly, fasting doesn't always have to mean that you're hungry. Now, for example, the prophet Daniel, before he received one of the greatest visions that a human being has ever received, I think he was fasting, if I remember, it was about 21 days, I think it was 3 weeks, but he was fasting from sweetbreads, which would be pastries, from meat, and from wine. But you see, the other side of the coin would mean that he could have plenty of fruits and plenty of vegetables and regular bread, I suppose. So therefore, Daniel didn't have to be hungry, but it certainly would seem the Lord was very, very pleased with that. So it can take many, many different forms. As different as are the peoples, it can take a different form. But no matter what little sacrifice we make for the Lord, there's an abundant return that will come. So at any rate, Paul was involved in this. So then he says in verse 6, he says, by pureness, purity of life, really, by knowledge, that would be a good knowledge of the Scriptures, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, see, by love unfeigned, something that's not phony or put on, by the word of truth, by the power of God. You see, there is the intervention of God in a supernatural way, by the power of God. And then he says, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. Praise the Lord for that. You know, last week we talked a little bit in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 around verses 17 there and 21 about righteousness. And you see, when we understand that we are clothed with that righteousness of Christ, the enemy can't get at us the way that he would like to. One of the ways that the enemy likes to move against Christians, he can't get them to deny the Lord, but he kind of gets them to the point where they're inoperative. They don't do anything. They're frozen. They're kind of in neutral, where they go neither forward nor backward. And he will tell them, you know, you're not worthy. You've made mistakes. Every time you've opened your mouth, you've blown it. You've done this and that. And besides, you know, look at all those sins that were committed in the past, and how could God ever use you after so many failures on your part? And he goes on and on. And see, as he moves against a person, there, and, you know, just kind of like, wait until God gets hold of you. Boy, wait till, you know, you're standing there. And there's a fear that seems to come up in the hearts of some people about the Lord. And so therefore they fear him, and they don't want to offend him anymore, but they fear him, and they just don't want to go out and do things of boldness for the Lord. There's no easy camaraderie, if you want to use that term, between the individual Christian and the Lord, because there's such a fear factor that the enemy will impose upon some Christians. And so therefore you just kind of, you're just frozen, and you just don't do anything. Now, if you understand your righteousness in Christ, if you understand that because you are washed by the blood of Jesus, that you're totally acceptable to Almighty God, the enemy can't get at you that way. You see, and you will know the love that the Lord has for you at this moment, no matter what the past has been. You see, so therefore, one of the things that's involved here, when Paul says here in verse 7, he says, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. In other words, the enemy can't get at us when we understand who we are in Christ. And then he continues in verse 8, and he says, by honor and dishonor. Some people would honor Paul, some people would give him great dishonor, but it's irrelevant. He's seeking to please the Lord. He says, by evil report and good report. Good reports about Paul and evil reports. Doesn't make any difference. He's clean and he knows it. As deceivers and yet true. Some people would call Paul a deceiver, and yet he knew before God that he was true. He says, as unknown, you know, no big, you know, public figure in a certain sense, he says, and yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. Paul should have died after they stoned him with stones, but God raised him up, and after all these tribulations, his body somehow healed by the power of God. So he says here, as dying, and behold, we live, as chastened and not killed. Then he has something that's kind of interesting. I can really identify with this. Verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. One of the things that's really hit me in these past 10 years, since I have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is, there's a continual sorrow that I have, in a certain sense, as it really dawns on me that Jesus meant what he said, and said what he meant when he said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved, he that believes not will be damned. And we see so many, many people that don't know the Lord, and they're really Christ-rejecting in their lives, particularly in this country, when there are so many ways that they can come to know the Lord, through television and radio, and everybody could buy a Bible really if they wanted to. And so therefore, there's a certain sorrow that's kind of upon me as I walk up and down the city streets, because I realize, you know, what bad shape these people are in spiritually. And yet, on the other hand, I'm continually rejoicing because I know what the Lord is doing these days. I have some idea of what he's doing, and I know what he's done in my own life. And I know something of the power of God. And so, therefore, there's a continual rejoicing, and yet, in a certain sense, there's a sorrow also. So maybe this is what Paul meant in verse 10 when he says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, is having nothing, and yet possessing all things. The Lord met all of his needs. So there's the ministry from Paul's point of view, and I think it's quite interesting, and I think if anyone would intend ever to go into a ministry for the Lord, you would find that these things to some degree would occur in your life. Maybe not exactly in this fashion, but at least to some degree. Now, at this moment, after having shown you know, how supernatural his ministry has been in these first 10 verses, then in verses, starting with verse 11, there's an appeal that Paul makes to the people at Corinth with regard to being separate from the world, and there's also an appeal that he has to cleanse themselves from the filthiness of the flesh. So he says, O ye Corinthians. So he now, new thought here, and he looks at them, and he says, O ye Corinthians, he says, our speech to you is candid. He says, our heart is wide open. On our part, there is no constraint, but there is constraint in your affections. In fair exchange, he says, I speak as unto my children, open wide your hearts to us. You see, now Paul founded the church there, but then after he left, then of course the enemy comes in to try to destroy the work that God did through Paul. There was false teaching in some ways that came there. And then when Paul had to write the letter and point out certain problems that they had there, such as one real obvious one, like in 1 Corinthians 11, where they were getting drunk at the communion table, that sort of a thing, and he would tell them that this, of course, is not right, some feathers would be ruffled. And now he's on his way to Corinth a second time, and he's saying, look, he says, open your heart to me, because my heart is open unto you. Isn't that interesting? You know, here's the great Paul, the apostle, and yet he's, in a certain sense, pleading with a church that he founded to receive him when he comes again. Very interesting. See, Paul knew what it was like to be hurt. And yet, in another sense, they were very strong, and Paul did rejoice in the areas where they were strong. And then he calls for this separation in verse 14, and he says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? This is quite a problem with human beings. As human beings, we tend to want to have our cake and eat it too. We want to have one foot with the Lord, and we also want to have one foot with the world. And this can be a real problem. Now, when you study the book of Revelation and you look at chapters 2 and 3, which is the message to these seven churches, it will also show a development of church history. And therefore, after the message to Ephesus, which was the church at the end of the apostolic age, after the message to the church at Smyrna, which was the church during the 200 years or so of the terrible Roman persecution, then after the edict of Constantine in 313, the Edict of Toleration, Christians came out of the catacombs. They were not a hunted, persecuted sect anymore, but unfortunately, when the heat was taken off, some of them not only, they not only lived in the world, but they also were of the world. And this was kind of bad. They wanted to have the, just really their cake and eat it too. And this is a tendency that we all have. One thing that's usually spoken of with regard to this verse, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, would have to do with marriage. This is something that would obviously be involved here. We can very easily imagine, say some young girl coming up to her pastor or some young fellow, and let's suppose it's the girl, she comes to the pastor and she would say, well, now look, I want a little bit of counsel here. Do you think you, or prayers, would you pray with me that I would get some direction from the Lord as to whether I should marry this particular young fellow that I'm interested in and who wants to marry me? He's very kind and he's good and he's loyal and he's gentle and he's responsible and so forth. Now, he's not a believer, but he's a good man in many ways. Well, I think if the pastor has his wits about him, he will say something like this: no, I will not pray with you so that you get God's direction in this in this particular situation, because you see, the direction of the Lord has already been given in the Word. And the Word here very emphatically says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And what it says, it means. And so therefore, it would be a foolhardy thing for anyone who is a believer to go into marriage with someone who doesn't know the Lord. Now, in fact, I even go a little bit further. Maybe I'm wrong in this, and perhaps I'm guilty of some criticism, but even when one of the partners has the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the other doesn't. Usually, in most lives, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and this Pentecostal experience makes such a difference that there can be quite a real problem in marriage when one may have it and the other doesn't. And I even caution people when they're involved in that sort of a situation. There was a young man that came up to me not too long ago, and I know that he has the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He's on fire with the Lord. But this experience, occurred to him when he knew this girl pretty well, and she knows the Lord, and she does have the Holy Spirit. Maybe she doesn't have the baptism in the Holy Spirit, but there's a lot of differences in the way that they see things, and I really urged him to have a lot of caution before he would go into marriage with someone that does not have the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I think also another thing is, there are ramifications in various areas of our lives, even in business life. Now, sometimes there's no control over the situation, but sometimes we do have a control over the situation. Let's suppose that someone would be in business for himself, and there's a question of getting into a partnership with somebody. Well, if one man is a believer, I would really be very careful about getting even yoked in a business with someone who is an unbeliever. Because you see, in God's perfect plan, there would be, I would say, from the business, possibly the first tenth of the productivity or the income would go to the work of the Lord. And I think that it would be very proper in the, as far as Scripture would be concerned, if every morning before the workday would begin, that the two partners would pray together, that the Lord would bless them, that the Lord would give them wisdom in all the decisions that they make, and that the Lord would be the one that would draw in customers if they have some type of a selling thing that's involved or whatever it may be. But as soon as you have an unbeliever on your hands, then just sometimes 90% of your conversation is cut out. And so we have to be very, very careful about that. So again, verse 14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" He says, "And what concord hath Christ with Belial?" And that would mean the devil. "Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel?" An infidel would be an unbeliever. And he says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Very, very heavy thing. You see, now, look here in verse 16. It says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Now, remember, the idols can be a literal idol, like, say, a little Buddha that's on the table or something like that. But also, in the book of Ezekiel, it talks about people having idols in their heart, you see. And when you get a believer and an unbeliever together, like, say, in marriage, it can be very, very unfortunate, because there's a greater danger, I think, that the unbeliever would have an idol in his or her heart. Now, that's why God's mind really has not changed, even from the whole Old Testament into the New. If there was one thing that the Lord wanted in the Old Testament, was that there would not be intermarriage between the people of Israel and the Gentile nations. It just as an example, let me show you how strong the Lord is on this. Go back to the book of Malachi, which is right before Matthew, so maybe two pages before Matthew, and look at Malachi chapter 2 and about verse 11. Malachi 2:11. Now here's something that would be an Old Testament concept. Now the context here is would be sins against God in the family, somehow or other. Now this verse 11 says, "Judah," now this would mean the southern section of the Holy Land there, "Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem." And then you would say, well, what did they do? And then this is, "For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved." And what happened? "And hath married the daughter of a foreign god." You see, there's that intermarriage is not tolerated by God. And if it wasn't tolerated in the Old Testament, it certainly is not tolerated in the New Testament a believer with an unbeliever. Now, notice here back again in verse 16, he says, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols?" Literal or in the heart. And he says, and then Paul says, "And you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Remember, there's a difference between the many synagogues that were in the Holy Land and the one temple that was in Jerusalem. See, there is no temple now. It was destroyed in 70 AD, and there hasn't been one since 70 AD. Now, the presence of God was manifested, you might say, in a special way in the temple as opposed to the synagogue. And so therefore here, where it says that you are the temple of God, it shows that the Lord in the New Testament now has a different concept, whereas his temple in the Old Testament was bricks and stones and marble or whatever it would be. Here in the New Testament, the Lord has chosen to have people, a living temple. See, and that's why in Peter, he talks about you all, you Christians, Peter is saying, are living stones in this new type of temple that the Lord has. And then he says in verse 17, he says, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Come out from among them, and be ye separate. You see, sometimes there's an admixture with the world that we shouldn't have. We're not separate, and we should be separate. See, there's a whole doctrine, you might say, of separation for the people of God that is contained in the New Testament. And basically, I think we could say this, that it's impossible for God to fully bless and use his children who are in compromise. They're really mixing it up with the world. You see, people next door may be watching certain television programs, but that doesn't mean that we can, because you see, we're separate. We're called unto holiness. Holiness. Now, holy means, the Latin word for that is sanctus, and sanctus means holy or set aside or set apart, especially for the use of the Lord. And now, remember that when we talk about separation here, separation is not from contact, but it's rather from conformity with the world. You see, to live in the world, we've got to have contact with the world, but yet it's the intention of our heart that is important. You see, now you can carry this too far and have kind of a mechanical way of looking at this, such as the way the scribes and the Pharisees did with regard to Jesus. And they said, this man, he eats and drinks with sinners and so forth. And they were really down on him for that. This man is a wine bibber and so on and so forth. But you see, the intention of the Lord in dealing with sinners was to accomplish their salvation. And what we have to make sure is that as we're led by the Spirit of God. We may go to a certain place. You say you may have a card game with the boys, if you want to use that term. Well, what's your intention? Is your intention to become part of that, and not that it's necessarily wrong or anything of itself, but or is it really to win them to the Lord? And I believe it's in 2 John, it talks about not even allowing an unbeliever to come into your home even, how separate our home should be. Now, this doesn't mean that the Fuller Brush Man can't come in, but it means those that would be, that really are part of our close fellowship, they really should be believers. They should be believers, and our involvement with the unbeliever is to win them to Jesus Christ. Because what good are we to them if they're living in darkness and they have nothing but an eternity separated from God, and we just don't help them in any way? So we need to remember that we need to be separate. So again, verse 17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Now, there's a lot of things that would be unclean today that are around. And the Holy Spirit can lead you to what is unclean. And we're told not to touch it. And then he says, "And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Now, this was a promise, I believe, that was given in Ezekiel, I will be a father unto you. Now, let's never lose sight of the fact that when this term father is used here, and I will be a father unto you, is something that they couldn't really understand or even handle in the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, they didn't call God Father. You see, God was God. He was the Lord, you know, but as far as Father, that was a concept that only came in the New Testament. And so therefore, when Jesus was asked by the disciples, you know, well, teach us, Lord, to pray, and he began by saying, Our Father, their jaws probably dropped practically to the floor. Our Father, calling God Father, whoever heard of such a thing? And yet, you see, because of who Jesus is, we can call God our Father. Now, let's not lose sight of this great privilege. Let's not take it for granted. See, in the Old Testament, when they would come across the name of the Lord, which was really, they wouldn't say Jehovah or Yahweh as we do today, it would be YHWH, all since it was four consonants and there was no vowel, they couldn't pronounce it and they had to just spell it out. And so they would, you know, somebody would be a lectern, he would be reading in the scriptures, and then saith YHWH, or they would say the name. But you see, God wanted his name so holy, really, that it wouldn't even be pronounced. They had to spell it out. And yet, how different it is for us that we can call God our Father if we're believers, if we have been born again, if we are now in Christ. Now, the unbeliever can't do that. The unbeliever has to call God. He can't call him Father, because the Father relationship only comes through Jesus. Now, then this first verse of chapter 7 actually belongs with chapter 6, and he says, having therefore these promises, what has gone before, he says, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now that's kind of a heavy thing. Now try it again. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, it talks about cleansing here. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness. This means from anything that would contaminate the, you know, really the body or the spirit. Now, I think it's worthwhile that we dwell on this for a minute anyway, in that sometimes people come to the Lord and they really never go before the Lord with sincere contrition in their heart and tell the Lord they're genuinely sorry for the many incidents in their past life where they have offended the Lord. They never really go and say, Jesus, I did this and I did that and I did that and I did this and whatever and I neglected to do this. And they explicitly ask the Lord's forgiveness and tell the Lord that they're sorry and really repent it. Now, in my opinion, now you can kind of just think along with me in this area, and you don't have to necessarily agree with me here, but in my opinion, it's good to tell Jesus that we're sorry for the sins of the past. Some people actually just kind of in a blasé way, they just receive the forgiveness of their sins when they're born again, but they never really, you know, look at the Lord and realize the price that he paid that these sins could be forgiven. And I think it's good at least once to go to the Lord. You just go once to the Lord and just take all the garbage of the past and then lay it at the feet of Jesus. And once you've done that, then leave it there and forget it. But I think it's important once to just kind of go to the Lord and say, Lord, I did these things and I confess that it's my fault. I make no alibis for myself and I am sorry. I think this is a good thing to do. And I feel that there are blessings that that do come. Many people have been involved in the occult, too, in their past lives, at least to the degree, say, they read the astrology charts in the newspaper, which is forbidden, really, by the word, any form of astrology. And I think we need to really explicitly say to the Lord, we're sorry for that. Now, at this point, let's do something a little bit different. We want to really be pleasing to the Lord in every way that we possibly can. Let's just do a little bit of soul search here for a few minutes before we go on. Now, we're called unto holiness. Now see here in this verse 1 that we're talking about, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting what? Holiness. You see, God has called us unto perfection and unto holiness. See, Jesus said, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so therefore we're called to a very, very high standard. Now, I'd like to, at the outset, make a comment that there's a difference between being perfect and being righteous. See, those people who have been born again, they have been washed by the blood of Jesus, and they are righteous before God. They have right standing before God. But that doesn't necessarily mean that they are perfect. You see, they still may be walking, let's say, in the permissive will of the Lord. They may never fully come into what the Lord has for them. You know, even Paul the Apostle said that didn't feel he was yet perfect. In fact, let me show you that so that you understand what I'm talking about. Go to the book of Ephesians, would you please? Now, in the book of Ephesians, take a look Philippians. Take a look at Philippians, please, and look at chapter 3 and verse 12. So, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Now, here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, we have these words. Paul is speaking, and he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. See? Either were already perfect. So Paul admits he's not yet perfect. He says, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. So now there's an explicit reference to the fact that Paul wasn't perfect, although he was heading in that direction. Now, if we want to be Christ-like, we want to head in this direction of perfection, of holiness before God. So we're not talking about righteousness, which is a gift, but we're talking about perfection, which is something that we move towards gradually through our lives. But unfortunately, there are some people who are clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and yet they don't really move in the perfect will of God. They just move about in His permissive will. Now, the Lord is coming soon, and we never want to be caught ashamed in any way. Now, frankly, I don't think the Lord is going to come tonight. I don't think He will. I don't think the Lord is going to come tonight. I don't think the rapture of the church is going to take place tonight. Now, the only problem with that thinking is that Jesus said, at the hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh. Yeah. So you never know. You never know. So, let's just go over a couple of things that, you know, would be a matter of embarrassment if we're caught really without these things being taken care of in our lives. So not regarding the past now, which I would suggest if you haven't done so in the past, lay all the garbage of the past at the feet of Jesus, but confess it before Him and then go your way clean. You know, we make such an effort in American society to be physically clean. You know, where are you going to find a house that doesn't have a bathtub or a shower? You know, we're always washing our hands. We want physical cleanliness, but shouldn't we even more desire more so spiritual cleanliness? And so therefore, with regard to the present, we just might ask ourselves a few questions. Right now at the present time, is there any sin that I know of in my life? For example, is there any sin in my thought life? See, we can sin by thought as well as by deed. Our thoughts are not in conformity with the Lord. Is there any word that proceeds from my mouth that is not of God? Is there anything that I'm doing now that I know the Lord is not pleased with? Is there anything in my life that we just know that we know. Well, I know I'm just kind of doing it. I know the Lord's not too happy with it, but I do it. Well, maybe it'd be a good time tonight to just think about this and, with the help of God, cut this. Or maybe there's something that I should do that I am omitting to do, that I'm not doing. You see, sin can be committed. Remember now, sin is missing the mark. See, there can be such a thing as sins of omission, where we just don't do things that we really should do, that the Lord would have us to do. Another thing, you know, in our homes, is there anything that would be offensive to the Lord? Is there any picture that would be on our walls or in a drawer or anywhere that might possibly offend the Lord? Sometimes people have a picture that's there for 20 years and they come to the Lord in the process of the 20 years, but they never get rid of the old. And yet, if the Lord would be displeased with that, indeed, we should get rid of these things. Is there any record in my house that I may have that the Lord would not be pleased with? There's a lot of secular music that is, you know, concocted to call demons up. And in fact, there's some people feel that with some of these very ungodly, you know, hard rock, acid rock records, that there's a demon that almost goes out with each one of them. Is there a record in my house that, or a tape that would be displeasing to the Lord? Is there any magazine that the Lord would find offense with? Any book? See, now and then we should just go around our house from one end to the other and have a total house cleaning. Is there any type of a little, charm that would not be of God that's in the house? These good luck charms and whatever that are not of God. There's an evangelist that I know that I respect very much that was having trouble in his ministry one time. And he knew that something was wrong, but he didn't know what it was. Things were not going well for him in his ministry. And so then finally he, you know, went to the Lord and says, Lord, Lord, please reveal to me what's wrong, because I know that something is wrong. You're displeased with something in my life, but what is it? And so he said that after a time the Lord spoke to him very clearly that he had some books in his home that the Lord didn't want. And he knew that these were books that had to do with false religions and some occult things. And he says, well, Lord, he says, I don't believe that stuff. He says, I only had that in the house to read it so that I could refute it. And the Lord just spoke back to him and said, get rid of it. See, sometimes we want to have a worldly wisdom about things that we really don't have any need for. Sometimes people, with regard to books and magazines, they'll feel, well, you know, I got to know what's going on. I got to know what's going on, so therefore I'll read this. Not too good, but I got to know what's going on. Fooey to that. See, why do we have to dig around in the garbage can? See, there are sins that are committed on this earth that I have never even dreamed of. But I couldn't care less. Why should I? Why should I care about other men's departure from God? See, sometimes, see, that stems from an insecurity that we have, you know, but we shouldn't be insecure when we're walking with the Lord. See, when we're with Jesus, we don't have to be insecure. If somebody says, well, hey, you know, man, you're out of it, you know, you don't understand what type of a deal this is, I couldn't care less. I try to walk in holiness before the Lord. You see, there's another area there that's, you know, kind of beautiful. It's in Philippians again. Go back to Philippians a second time, would you please? So there's Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians. And look at Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Now, here's the positive. Now, Paul, under the anointing, writes, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. So we have to be careful what comes into our minds. Now, another thing, you know, that we have to be very, very careful of, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, is television. See, television is basically geared for unbelievers, not believers. And therefore, as, you know, just the idea of flipping on the television and receiving, you know, what the world has to offer, I mean, that thought may come into your mind and, you know, you may, maybe with great difficulty, get rid of it. You see, so therefore, just as we don't walk into the Greasy Spoon restaurant and just order what they have, you know, there may be a mild case of ptomaine poisoning if you walk into that type of a restaurant and just, well, I'll give anything you got, I'll take. Well, why do we allow that when we flip on the television? And so therefore, we watch and we pick and we choose. And if there's anything there that comes on that we would feel embarrassed about, and if the Lord were right beside us, which he is, we ought to flip it off or change channels or something. You see, remember, it's possible to sin vicariously in watching television. So you may be watching one of these westerns, you know, and so this guy pulls out this big, heavy shooting iron, you know, and bam, bam, you know, he shoots this guy, and the fellow crumples to the floor or whatever, and, you know, hey, right on, you know. Well, you got to watch that. You see, sometimes, sure, we didn't pull the trigger, but there's a vicarious enjoyment that we have of this sort of thing. And whereas in some circumstances it may be okay, there may be other circumstances where it's not okay. And we need to have that very sensitive conscience where the Lord will help us distinguish what is right and what is wrong. But we can sin even though, well, I didn't do this. I wasn't the one that committed adultery, or I wasn't the one that shot the fellow, or I wasn't the one that, went 99 miles an hour on the road or whatever. But we'll be careful that we don't take pleasure in these things unless there's another reason for the story or whatever we feel we're justified in watching this. Sometimes, too, another area to examine are the desires that we have for the future. The desires of our heart, are they in conformity with the Lord? You see, some businessman may, you know, cry out and say, Lord, you know, I want to make $1 million in this business, you know, and I'm going to believe that you're going to bless me. See, some people go to the Lord that way. They'll say, Lord, these are my ideas, and I want you to bless me in them. Well, and many times the Lord does. He will bless. But you see, the thing is, it may be that the Lord would have even a greater blessing for you in some other aspects. So we want to make sure that the desires of our heart, the desires for the future, are in conformity with the Lord. Another thing we have to be very, very careful of, is there any unforgiveness that is lurking in my heart? Boy, we have to be careful of that. There was an evangelist I heard one time, and he was talking about, he gave an illustration that just struck me, and maybe it'll be a blessing to you too, but he was saying the graces that the Lord has for us, just like a tremendous channel of water coming down like through a pipe, but then when there's unforgiveness in our heart, it's like this pipe gets clogged, and there's only a trickle comes through where the Lord would really have tremendous flowing of water. But you see, that unforgiveness will block it, and that's why those of you that are here that I have prayed with to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, I normally will make sure that the person right on the spot forgives anyone that may have offended him, because I feel there's too much of a danger it will block the move of God in the life if he or she doesn't. So we need to remember that, you know, that we may have been wronged, but you see, Jesus was hanging on the cross in agony, and he was wronged, but he made up the best excuse that he could, and he said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Now, if Jesus can say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, I think we can also forgive those that have offended us. And then also, too, another thing as far as this cleansing. Now, we're talking on these things because in 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says that we is talking about cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Now, another thing is that this idea of forgiveness is like a coin with two sides. We can be forgiving, but also it may be that we need to go to someone and ask forgiveness. Maybe we have been the one. We've offended somebody in the past, and we've never really asked forgiveness for that. And it could even be to another generation. It could be maybe someone from the past, like the father or the mother, or it could be someone of the generation after us, like our own son or daughter. And we need to just go and say, I'm very sorry for the fact that I failed in this area. Will you please forgive me? Now, this is hard to do, but I'll tell you, the cleansing that comes, you know, the feeling of cleanness before God after we humble ourselves that way is really a great blessing. And another thing that we could kind of think about a little bit, you know, is there any type of an idol that's in my heart? You remember, there can be idols in the heart. And you may say, you know, you kind of ask yourself, is there any person? Is there any place? Is there anything? Is there a job that's an idol? is there a certain status or position that I want to attain that would really be an idol? See, actually, we can have idols that say someone, I heard a general once was pinning on a medal on a soldier's chest because he had done something, and the general said to the soldier, he says, "I would give my immortal soul, or what's left of it, to be receiving the award that I'm giving to you." I believe it was the Congressional Medal of Honor. But you see, saying words like that would almost put it as an idol. And there could be a way that it was well meant, but we have to be careful that we don't have idols in our heart. Sometimes a home can be an idol. it's all sorts of things. And so therefore, a good way to go is just say, "Lord, you know, once you really examined your conscience and you don't find anything, say, Lord, I don't see anything, but if there is something that you see as an idol in my life, will you bring it to my attention so that I can renounce it?" And then do that. You may say, "Is there any stubbornness that I have?" Sometimes the Lord is gently nudging, gently nudging, gently pushing, and this can go on for 20 years, but the person refuses to go the direction that the Lord wants. We say, "Lord," we could say, "Lord, is there any stubbornness in me?" Another thing, you know, it talks in the Word of God about redeeming the time, redeeming the time. And we may say, "Lord, is there any way that I'm squandering the precious time that you've given me?" No matter who we are, we only have a short time left. And with the Lord's coming, it may be shorter than we think. Is there any way that I'm using my time in useless desires of the flesh, you know, like going to a party 7 nights a week or, you know, just squandering time? It's a little exaggeration, but maybe we can find something that would fit our own lives. And then another thing we could say, is there any hidden sin that's in my life? If the Lord were going to come tonight, is there anything that would cause me to say, "Oh, Jesus, not tonight. Don't come tonight. I'm not quite ready." See, if there's anything that would make you uneasy with the fact that Jesus would be coming tonight, I think it would be a wise thing to go before the Lord with that and to get it straightened out with him. Now, one other verse I want to give, and then we're going to move on to the rest of chapter 7. This idea of separation and cleansing. Would you go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, please? This is God's mentality, and sometimes we forget about this. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19. Now, there's James, Peter, John, and Jude in Revelation. See if you can find that. Now, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 reads as follows. Here's kind of a contrast. Now, this is things from God's point of view. "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." There is the mentality of the Lord. And so we indeed need to be a very separate people and also a people that are cleansed. All right. Now, let's continue here in chapter 7. And it's quite interesting at this point in that we get kind of a glimpse at the heart of Paul. He's talking about a relationship that he has there with the people of Corinth. And we can see Paul as a very sensitive individual. Let's read here. Paul says in verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2, he says, "Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and live with you." In other words, he says, "I love you so much." He says, "I live and die in all your trials that you may have," and so forth. He says, "Great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were coming to Macedonia, now that was that area that was in the northern part of Greece, Corinth was in the southern part of Greece. He says, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Isn't that interesting that even Paul had to wrestle with these? He says, nevertheless, God, who comforts those that are cast down. Isn't that beautiful? I'm glad that phrase is in there. God, who comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So Paul was saying, I was hurting, and the Lord brought consolation, and it was by means of a fellow Christian, a brother in Christ, and this man's name was Titus. And then he says, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, and that would be the first epistle to the Corinthians, he says, I do not repent, though I did repent. Now, what he means by that, maybe some of us have had this experience. You know, you got to write something to somebody that's kind of unpleasant. You write it, and then it's off in the mail, and then you say, oh, maybe I shouldn't have written that. See, one of those feelings. So Paul went through that. And he says, for though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. You see, they changed the things that needed to be changed. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage or harm by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. See, there's an interesting thing there about, being sorrow and then being repentant. I would assume that if one of us were to go to any major prison in this country and talk with the inmates that are within the prison, you'd find that all of them have something in common, and that would be they're all sorry. See, but what are they sorry about? You see, a good many of them are sorry that they were caught. You see, and that's the sorrow of their lives. I was caught in what I was doing, and why? Well, here I am. You see, but there's another. You see, and that can just work frustration. You know, I was caught, and so on and so forth. But if there's a sorrow that moves unto repentance, you see, you would change these things of your life. That can be salvific, or in other words, towards salvation. So they sorrowed, but they sorrowed towards repentance, and Paul rejoiced at this. Then in verse 11 he says, for behold, this very same thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, yea, what full punishment, in all things you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So in other words, as a lot of things began to dawn on them, they had certain emotions that followed, and they ended up by having a much cleaner house. And then he says, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Now, when he says here in the middle of this verse 12, he says, not for his cause that had done the wrong, I think that would refer probably there in 1 Corinthians about chapter 5, I think it was, there was this son that was living in incest with his mother. And so therefore he would be the one that had done the wrong. It says, not for his cause that suffered the wrong, and we would assume that this would be the father. He says, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. He says, therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found to be true. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, while he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. So Titus was received very warmly there because he was associated with Paul in his ministry. And then Paul concludes, he says, I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Praise the Lord. So let's thank the Lord for the study tonight and stand and reconsecrate our lives to Jesus. Praise God. Now, for those of us that know the Lord, this can be a reconsecration of our lives. For anybody here this evening or someone that might be listening on the tape that doesn't know the Lord, this prayer said sincerely, a yielding to the Lord, can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life. And I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.